morning. Good morning. It's good to be here. Praise the Lord. All right. I'm excited, honored, privileged. It's thrilled to be with you. Is my microphone on? Get a little bit closer. Is that better? All right. We'll just twist it a little bit. How's that? Yeah. All right. Yeah. You tweak me a little bit. There we go. So excited to have the opportunity to come and preach and share the word. I have a message for you. How many of you ever been to church? Not this church. But you go to church, or maybe you watch a sermon online, and you hear this great message, and then, like, the only thing you remember is the stories. Right? What is that about our mind? We just remember the stories, right? So this morning, I want to tell you a lot of stories. I'm going to tell you a lot of stories, and that's going to lead me into a little message, and we're going to leave here blessed and called. My dad was a pastor in Worcester, Massachusetts, a little church called Calvary Evangelistic Center, a little independent church at 135 Belmont Street, Worcester, Massachusetts, side of the hill. At one point in our life, when I was 15 years old, we sold our home in West Boylston, and we moved into the church because we were going back and forth, and we wanted to be there. And we had started a Christian community during the 70s. We were kind of hippies, and we had bought a three-family house that we called the Household of Faith. We had a little single house we bought across the street called the House of Hope for the girls. And people in the church started, like, buying three-deckers and moving into this community, and we had a coffee house in the basement of the church, and so we just wanted to be there. So we sold our home and we moved into the second floor of the church. It was like a three-story building. It was built by the Salvation Army, Finnish people from Finland during the 1800s. Old, 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 old building. And we lived in the second floor, and we shared the bathroom with the congregation. And so there was two bathrooms. There was just one little bathroom that just had, like, toilet and a sink. And then there was another one that had a tub and a shower. And that was on the first floor. So you had to get up in the morning Sunday early and go take a shower. Otherwise, the congregation would get there and you'd be like, you kind of... And our bedrooms were off to the side. So it's kind of early beginnings. And we got involved in the country of Haiti. Started sending money there. Went to Haiti with my dad March of 1982 with American Express traveler's checks. Remember those? American Express traveler's checks. And we cashed those in. We bought 5 acres on the ocean for $7,500. Went to Haiti 1983, started a mission. 185 children that first year. And been over 40 years in Haiti running a mission. We've been in the Dominican Republic over 20 years now, since 2000, 1999, 2000, yeah, 98, 99. So we run, I have two brothers and I have a sister, but me and my two brothers run our ministry working in Haiti and Dominican Republic. Beautiful team in Dominican Republic, great things happening. I spend my summers in West Boylston, Massachusetts, where my grandfather started a Christian children's camp. In the summer, I run a children's day camp for children ages 5 to 15. So it's day camp for working parents, little kids. And so our biggest weeks, I'll have, this year, numbers are down, like 300 kids. Biggest week will be like 300 kids, 200, 250, 300 kids every week for 8 weeks this year. Last year, we did 10 weeks. But all the snow wiped out the calendar. Kids are still in school. So I want to tell you some stories. We're gonna go for a journey. My dad, back when we were at church at Calvary Evangelistic Center, we used a printer called Saltus Press. And it was like, I mean, old-time printing press company before the internet, before Apple computers. And Dad used to print a newspaper called The Pearl, and he'd print those up. And we would hand those out as evangelism tracts and invite people to the Charisma Coffee House in the basement of our church. And then when we got involved in Haiti in 1981, 82, we started doing a monthly newsletter. And Saltus Press was printing our little newsletter. And the owner of Saltus Press, when he heard my dad wanted to start a mission in Haiti, he said, "George, you're starting a mission in Haiti. I own a piece of land in Jamaica. How would you like to start a mission in Jamaica?" He says, "I'll give you this piece of land I have." So my dad was like, "What would you say? Yes, right? Want a donation?" So the story behind the story was this guy, he owned a house lot in Montego Bay. And years earlier, he and his wife had gone there on a vacation. And while they were there at some hotel or something like that, there was like a real estate office. There was this new development, and they were building house lots. And he and his wife bought this house lot in Montego Bay. But since then, they had gotten divorced. And so he only owned half a house lot in Montego Bay. And they had been divorced for a while, and supposedly they still both owned this thing. And it was a pretty cloudy situation. And so he had something, but he didn't have anything. And so, but anyways, my dad kind of pursued that. And so he was going to give us his piece of land. So my dad went and contacted his wife and told him the story. We're starting a mission in Haiti. And so we had a lawyer in Worcester. And the husband signed a letter signing over his rights. And then we got the wife to sign off her rights. And so they both made a donation to New England and World Missions. And so now supposedly we own this house lot in Jamaica. And so Dad went there with another brother from the church. And while they were there, the next door neighbor of this lot was from New Jersey and wanted to buy this land from us. And Dad made a deal with them. It wasn't like a lot of money involved. Maybe it was like $18,000, $20,000, something like that. And some little Jamaican lawyer that they had hired when they went there was going to do this transaction. And everything moved pretty fast, and we really needed the money because we had not even gone to Haiti yet. This was like 1982. And so anyways, like a long time transpired, like a year or so. And one night in our home in Worcester, Massachusetts, my dad's on the phone talking to this Jamaican lady lawyer, and Dad gets off the phone, and he is mad because he's been waiting over a year for this deed. She's supposed to do the deed, and the buyer in New Jersey wants to buy this property. And my dad's Italian temper like went to 100, and he's like mad. And I was just a 22-year-old guy. I says, "Dad, I'll go to Jamaica. I'll get the deed." Right? I was 22, and it's like, "Dad, I'll go to Jamaica. I'll get the deed." And Dad's like, "All right, I'll send you." So I was 22 years old, and so, you know, my dad just got off the phone with this lawyer and wasn't getting any results. So I had a plan. I had a plan. My plan was I was going to fly to Jamaica on the weekend, and then I was going to show up at the lawyer's office on Monday morning, knock on the door, and say, "I'm here for the deed." That was my plan. So like a month later, I had bought a ticket, flew to Montego Bay, and rented a little Jeep, some little Jeep, at the airport on Montego Bay. I remember they drove on the other side of the road. And I left the airport, and there was a rotary, and I went like the American way, not the British way. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, a lot of honking went on there, right, for the American. And I stayed at the Holiday Inn, and anyways, like, flew in on a Saturday, like, found this little piece of land, and I found this, that, and the other thing, found this lawyer's office. So Monday morning, sure enough, I went to this lawyer's office. She was up on the second floor of this little building. Knocked on the door. "I'm Georgie Tellis Jr., and I'm come for the deed for New England and World Missions. And this old lady, she was an older woman, she was just like, I blew her out of the water. That was my plan, was to surprise her. I surprised her. She was blown out of the water. And she's like, did your father die? Those are the first words out of her mouth. Did your father die? I said, no, my father didn't die. He sent me here to get the deed. So I'm up on the second floor, and she says, well, wait. She says, everything's all done. Everything's all done. She says, we just got to go to Kingston to record the deed. And he says, I have a courier. And he goes every Tuesday. They take the bus. It's 5 hours in the bus. He can do this. We can go tomorrow. So anyways, she says, wait in this room. So she takes me over. You know, like she had an office, like a entrance, and she had a back office. And she takes me over to this room and tells me just to wait there. And I hear her, like, get on the telephone. She's calling the courier guy. I hear her go to the liquor cabinet. She's pouring herself a drink. I can hear her drinking. And, you know, so I'm in this room, and there was like a long, big windowsill, and there was like these veranda windows that opened up down to this big courtyard down below. So the windows were open. The breeze is blowing through. I'm sitting on this little windowsill, and there was like a wall and all this fuchsia bougainvillea growing on along this wall and this fence. And I'm sitting there, and it's like an hour. It's like over an hour, like hour and a half. And all of a sudden, I had run out of plan. The only plan I had was to go to Jamaica and surprise this lady. And now I'm all alone. I'm in the second floor waiting in a room for somebody. And I'm in this confrontation with this Jamaican lawyer, and all of a sudden, I was just like overswept with fear. I was just like really afraid. Like, what have I gotten myself into, right? I had run out of plan. You ever get yourself into something, you run out of plan? And as I was sitting on that bench, all alone, I began to remember the scripture that his angels are surrounding us. There's this army of angels surrounding us. And I began to use my imagination, began to imagine the angels were sitting next to me on this little bench, on this little windowsill. And the angels were filling up the room. The room was just packed. I wasn't alone. This room was just packed full of angels. All of a sudden, I started singing, started crying. And this, like, anointing fell on me. And all of a sudden, this guy shows up, this courier guy. So, like, all of a sudden, they're like, whoo, like, I had just fanned into flame this anointing. And so this guy shows up, and he's like, yeah, we can go to Kingston tomorrow. It's a 5-hour bus ride. I says, no, we're not taking a bus. We're flying. I'll buy your airline ticket, and we'll go to Kingston. He says, that's great. He says, there's a flight that leaves at 7 in the morning. He says, all right, I'll meet you at the airport at 7 a.m. So, like, we all agree. And next morning, I drive over to Montego Bay Airport where I landed and meet this guy. And there's some little Jamaican airline that we flew on. And it was like twin-engine thing, you know. And it had, like, I don't know, like maybe 6 or 8 seats in there. And we flew down the coastline. It was this beautiful flight, watching the little coastline. And we got to Kingston and rented a taxi and went through, like, kind of some ghetto and went to some, like, national courthouse where this deed had to get recorded or something like that. And I remember him, like, looking up documents, and I had an old 35-millimeter camera, like, taking pictures of something to do with this transaction. And he says, yeah, it's all set, it's all done. We did something at some clerk. And so he had other business to do. He says, all right, well, I'm going to take a taxi back to the airport, and went back and flew back to Montego Bay and ate the buffet at the Holiday Inn that night and flew back to Boston. And Dad's like, well, what happened? I told him the story, and he wasn't so sure. But about 2 weeks later, this lawyer mailed us, you know, it was like air mail. We got this package in the mail and opened it up, and there was this official deed, like on fancy paper, and it had like a wax seal and all this stuff, and called the people in New Jersey, and flew to Newark Airport, met the buyer in front of Eastern Airlines, and showed him the deed. He's like all smiles, and then he had a bank check. He had a cashier's bank check, gave me the money, hopped back on Eastern Airlines, back to Boston, gave the check to Daddy, and that's how we built our very first building on the mission there in Haiti. So, all right, praise the Lord, right? So I've kind of like give myself a nickname. I'm God's errand boy. And Daddy would always send me off on an errand. And we had a pastor friend in Miami, Pastor Rick Patterson. He had a church, Jesus Fellowship. And Dad once said, I need lumber for Haiti, and I got a list of supplies. And Pastor Rick said that we could use this parking lot to load a 40-foot container, and I want you to ship a container to Haiti. Next thing, I'm flying to Miami, renting a U-Haul truck, and loading a container. It's hot, and always on little mission trips. Another time, we had two brothers in Haiti. Little Timmy had a dog named Samson, and so there was a mission about 5 miles away, Christianville, and they had some Doberman puppies, and my brother Timmy had this little Doberman. They named him Samson, and he was the mission dog for years, and then one day Samson, he passed away. And so they wanted another dog, and for some reason, they wanted a Rottweiler, you know? They wanted a Rottweiler puppy. Those were kind of popular at that time, and so somewhere, I think it was at a yard sale, and there was this like airline pet crate that I bought. You know, it was a pretty good sized thing. It was like pretty wide. And so, does anybody remember the Want advertiser? Remember the Want advertiser? So back in the day, before Craigslist, before the internet, before Facebook Marketplace, there was the Want advertiser. And you'd always get the one advertiser, and you'd look up the ads, you'd call people, you'd meet them, and go buy their junk, or you're selling a piece of junk, you had a truck to sell, you'd put your ad in the one advertiser. Who remembers the one advertiser? Yeah, you do. Oh. You always get it, yeah. Who sold? I was always buying and selling stuff on one advertiser. It's a great place to sell stuff. That was it. That was it, or you could take an ad in the local newspaper, which was, like, outrageous. So in the one advertiser, they had a section on pets, and this lady up in New Hampshire had Rottweiler puppies for sale. So I had a trip planned to Haiti. It was April, like, 1988, 89, and we had a missionary who had come home for a doctor's visit. Her name was Renee Ott, and she and I were flying back to Haiti that Monday. So my strategy, I had a plan. My plan was very simple. I was going to buy a puppy on Sunday, put him in the crate, only had to take care of the puppy for one night, and then Monday morning we were going to go to Haiti, right? So Sunday after church, I came up somewhere in New Hampshire, and this lady, she had these Rottweiler puppies, and when I got there, she only had 3 male puppies left. So she showed me the little litter, three puppies. And when I saw the 3 puppies, I thought of the 3 brothers, because it's George, Charlie, and Tim. And I thought of the Bible story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And, you know, I like to negotiate. So I said, how much for all 3 puppies? So I bought all 3 puppies for $500. And so I had the crate and took those puppies home, went to Iandoli's, bought some hamburgers, and I cooked those puppies some hamburgers for dinner, right? kept the puppies in the garage. And the next morning, at like 6 o'clock in the morning, I got a phone call from American Airlines. Flight was canceled. There had been a coup that night. Prosper Avril and some other generals had arrested General Nianfi, deported him to Port-au-Prince. So they had a coup d'etat in Haiti, and the airport flights were canceled, right? So Renee and I were like on the phone. I'm stuck with the puppies. Back to Iandoli's, more hamburger. And Tuesday, Wednesday, finally Thursday, the flights are going to fly, so we're ready to go. Get to Boston Logan. And, you know, in those days, you could have 2 80-pound suitcases. When you were flying international, you had 2 80-pound suitcases. So my bags are always overweight, so there's huge duffel bags. Renee and I had like 4 huge bags plus a carry-on. Had all this luggage and the puppies. And we go to check in, and then the flight was canceled. And so they were going to wanted to reroute us, so they flew us to Charlotte. No, they flew us to Raleigh-Durham. From Boston to Raleigh-Durham. We get to Raleigh-Durham, and then they wanted to send us back to JFK. They flew us first class to JFK, got to JFK, then we went to Miami. When we finally got to Miami, the flight from Miami to Haiti was still canceled. So, like, they were trying all day to get us because, like, one flight was delayed. It was all this confusion. So here I am. I'm dumped in Miami. 3 dogs in a crate. I got all this luggage, and I got somebody's wife, right? And so I had to rent a car. And at Miami Airport, they had this long-term luggage storage place down where the bag, I knew where it was. So we took all those heavy bags, and I paid them, put those in the storage. And then we went and got the dogs, gave them some water, and put them in the car, and drove to my sister's house. My sister lived in a condo that my dad owned in Miami. And went to see my sister. She loved dogs. She had a dog, honey. So on the way to my sister's house, we stopped at Burger King, and what do? Bet the dog some hamburgers in the parking lot, right? And brought the crate and the dogs to my sister's house, and we rented 2 rooms at the Holiday Inn down the street, and we went out to a Mexican restaurant that night. And so the next morning, Renee and I get up. There's no plan. And so we she said, well, let's go to the airport and see what's happening. So we go to the airport. We're at the American Airlines ticket counter. They're not flying. And we meet some lady, and she says, Suriname Airlines is going to make an extra stop in Haiti on their way to Suriname, and they'll take your ticket. They'll take the little coupon stub. Back in the day, you had a printed ticket, and each leg of the trip had a stub, and you'd tear it off, and that was worth money. So we went down to Suriname Airlines. Sure enough, they'd take our American Airline tickets, and they were going to make a stop in Port-au-Prince. So we ran downstairs, got the luggage out of the storage, checked the luggage in. Renee checked in, told the lady about the puppies. So I called my sister. You know, back in those days, I had to put a dime in the phone. There was no cell phones, no internet. Put a dime in the phone, call my sister, Mary, come quick. She finally gets to the airport. I go back to the ticket counter. The lady says, it's too late to check them in, but you can take them to the gate. I says, are you sure? She says, yep, just they'll let them on the plane. So I got this big plastic crate, all right? Renee's gone. She's going to Haiti. She's been, like, crying for her husband. Bags are checked. She's gone already, and I'm alone with this crate. And so the baggage handler could only go as far as security, leaves me there, and then I had to push the crate on the carpet. So it was like a floor like this. I'm pushing this plastic crate with 3 puppies in it. and it was gate like 199. I mean, I looked it up because I wrote an article. It was literally the very last gate in like terminal E. And I'm pushing, I broke out in a sweat. I was like dying. Finally, like halfway through, there was some Cuban guy waiting for a flight. I stopped and I like begged him, please help me. I got to get to the gate. The flight's leaving. So me and this guy, we carry this crate all the way to terminal like 159. The last, we go down the gangplank, right? Get to the door. The pilot is standing at the door of the plane. And he sees me. He's like, no. Like British accent. No, those puppies are not coming on the plane. So here I am. I'm standing at the door of the plane. The flight's leaving because, like, they're calling me. It's like the plane's packed full of everybody. They're waiting for me. And the pilot's like, nope, those puppies aren't coming on the plane. And in that moment, now, I've done everything I possibly could in the natural, right? Like, what have I done? Anything, right? In that very moment, this woman is standing there at the door. She says, George, how's your mother? There was a lady standing at the door of the plane. Back in those days, in the 80s, if you were going on a trip, you could go all the way to the gate. Remember, like, if your wife was coming home from a trip, you could go through security with the flowers and wait right at the gate for her to get off the... Remember those days? Right? And if you loved her, you would go all the way to the gate. If you waited on the other side of security, you didn't love her that much, right? You know what I'm talking about? If it was family, you would go all the way to the gate for them, right? You had the sign, welcome home. So this friend of ours, her daughter worked at the U.S. Embassy, and she took her daughter to the airport to fly to Haiti, and went all the way to the gate, and then walked all the way down the gangplank to the door of the plane. And this woman's standing there, and she recognized me and remembered me and knew my family. And she said, George, how's your mother? And she heard this whole story with, like, the pilot shutting me down. And she says, oh, I love dogs. I'll take the dogs for you. So back in those days, you always had a pen to pad a paper. Remember those days? Always had a pen. And so I had a little pen, a little notepad, tore off a piece of paper, and I wrote my sister's phone number on the paper, gave this little slip of paper, and she says, don't worry, I'll take care of the puppies. I'll call your sister. I'll help them make it happen. So she got a porter and literally I left her at with the dogs at the gate of the at the door of the plane. I get in, we're sitting in first class, and I was just soaked with sweat, flew to Haiti, and now my sister, she got a phone call, and the puppies went back to my sister for 3 days, and then we made a phone call. We had another missionary in Haiti from Virginia. Randy was his name. Harmon. And his parents were coming to Haiti to spend a week with him to visit. And they were flying on Air France the next Monday. And so we called them and said, we need you to take these puppies to Haiti. Right? They didn't have a choice. You're on a mission from God. You're going to Haiti. You're taking the puppies. So when they got to Miami, they had to get off the plane, and my sister met them. They were flying Air France. They got the puppies, flew to Port-au-Prince, Haiti. Been over a week. The puppies had been in transit for a week because I was going to fly on a Monday. It's the next Monday. But they had plans to spend a vacation with Randy in the city for 3 nights. They had booked a hotel at the Royal Haitian. So they got the dog, went to the Royal Haitian, and they booked an extra room for the puppies. And the puppies were at the Royal Haitian for 3 nights. What did they feed the dogs? Hamburgers. Finally, after 2 weeks, those dogs got to Haiti, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So we were so happy, so excited. And these puppies grew up, and something about Rottweilers, those dogs are hunters. And what would happen with those dogs at night is those dogs were hunters. And at night, my father would hear a cow crying. He'd hear all these noises, but not a word out of the dogs. And those dogs, every night, would go hunt some Haitian farmer's cow and and take the cow down and kill the cow. Yes. Yes. I never should have given him that hamburger. So then what would happen is the next day, the farmer would show up with the dead cow. Said, your dogs. And so then we had to butcher the cow, and we were feeding it to the kids. This kept happening and happening. My dad's like, are they, didn't know if the farmers were like taking the old wounded cow and feeding it to. So we had to build like a kennel, and these dogs would dig under the fence, and then they'd get a pig. I mean, we tried chaining them up. One day, the dog would put his head on it, flip the door off the hinges. Finally, we had to give two of the dogs away. We had to give away Shadrach and Meshach away to two other missions and just keep Abednego, because the three of them together were like a pack of hunters. Okay? Crazy stories. Crazy stories. Well, another story I want to tell you is the story of T. Revere. I've told this story before, but it's a long story. We were in Haiti. It's about 1988, and we were working in the village of Nepli. It was the first little village. When we first went there, people were in, like, mud huts. There was, like, maybe one bicycle, no church, no school. They went to Biray, to Concrab, LaSalle. And one day, my brother Timothy and my dad, they had bought an old wooden rowboat, painted it white, and Dad bought a little Evinrude outdoor motor, you know, for the back of that little boat. And so the thing with the motor was brand new. Says, Timmy, let's go for a ride. So let's go down the beach and go as far as we can go. So they went down the shoreline 5 miles, discovered this little fishing village of T. Riviere. Came home, and there was no church, no school there. And Dad talked to them about starting a school. And so we started a school with 50 children. My father sent me there to photograph these children. And when I came home, he says, Dad, there's something special about this village. Dad, we've got kids in all these other villages that need sponsors. Let's believe God. There's a church in America big enough to sponsor all 50 kids. Dad, let's keep these 50 kids together. Let's not let anybody sponsor one. And let's wait until we can find a church big enough that will sponsor all 50. So that was like, that was my idea. It's my dream. I was believing God. So Dad says, all right. So I went home, 35-millimeter film, got the film developed, assembled the photographs, put them in an envelope box, had a 4-drawer file cabinet, opened up the bottom drawer, put the box in there, closed the door. Anybody here, like, you got a dream, but you don't have a plan? Right? That's me. Like, or, you know, I want to build something and I'll tear out a picture from a magazine. Or nowadays you see a photograph on the internet and you copy it and then I'll print it out. If you come to my home at camp, I got my office, I got the whole walls, but my walls are all taped up with pictures. My home and my office in Florida, the same story. I like dreams, but no plan. Right? God's a dreamer. God has a dream. He's dreaming about us. And so the first thing that happened was my mom and dad met some people from Texas. I don't know where they met them, but they met them, told them about this village of T. Revere, and these people said that they would take on the project. So I mailed the photographs to Texas. 2 years went by. They never sent us one check, not one offer, not nothing. Dad's like, you have to call them. So I call them up, and they said, no, we just don't have the finances. And so I said, that's okay. He says, would you send me the photographs back? So then they said, well, we lost the photographs from where they are. And so I had to go back to Haiti, went to Haiti, and we had a missionary, Sharon Keeler, from Virginia, and she and I got on a little four-wheeler, and she spoke Creole better than me. We went back out to the village. Kids were all in beautiful green gingham check uniforms. They're all beautiful. Photographed the 50 kids. Got home. By the time I got home, the old photographs arrived in the mail. So I had 50 before photographs, 50 after photographs, and then I paperclipped them together, put them in the box, put them in the bottom of file drawer. You know, like, I had this dream that there was a church in America big enough to sponsor all 50 children, but I didn't plot and scheme and say, well, you know, maybe Grace Chapel in Lexington, that's like a big mega church. That's the largest church in Massachusetts. Why don't I go over there and see if I can get them to, I don't know, I didn't scheme on that, you know, I had a dream, but it was in my heart. So there was this guy, his name was Jim Loomis. Jim lived in Irvine, California, and there was a military base in that town. And his dad, like in the 1960s, started buying single-family houses and renting them out to military guys when they were on tour near this military base. And his dad built up this huge portfolio of single-family houses that they would rent to military guys or whatever. And Jim inherited this real estate business, all these houses, kept buying more stuff, apartment buildings. And in the 1980s, there was like a financial crisis in Texas, the oil bust or something like that, and there's like, what, the savings and loan crisis. And Jim flew to Dallas to buy real estate. So he went to Dallas and bought stuff. It was probably big stuff, because Jim had money. It was big stuff. And the next week, after that trip to Dallas to buy real estate, Jim was going to Haiti with Tony Campolo on a two-week mission trip. When he got on the plane in Dallas, flying back to Los Angeles, God spoke to him on the phone and said, Jim, I have 50 children for you in Haiti. Jim went to Haiti, was with Tony Campolo and a whole team of, you know, American missionaries on a missions trip. And for 2 weeks, they drove all over Haiti visiting this project and that project. And one day, they stopped at a gas station and were getting Cokes. And while they were there, Mom and Dad were gassing up the truck and met these couple Americans, a guy named Harry Thomas, who ran Creation Festival in Pennsylvania, the largest Christian music festival. And this guy, Jim, they were drinking Cokes. And every Saturday, we would have spaghetti dinner for all the missionaries. And we invited all those people to come out. So that night, or that weekend, Jim and Harry, in a rental car, drove out to our mission for spaghetti dinner. And they were just out having fun. In the car, they're leaving. Jim's driving the little rental car. And Jim said to my dad, said, George, I've been all over this country, and I don't believe I found my purpose in coming. My dad said, you know, Jim, I've got this village of T. Revere, and I've started a school. I've got 50 children in that school that need a sponsor. And Jim began to cry. He said, George, God told me on a plane from Dallas to Los Angeles that I had 50 children for me. I got a phone call from this guy, Jim Loomis. I'm George, he tells us, I'm running our mission out of our home in Worcester, Massachusetts. We like, the living room is the office, and then the dining room caught tables where we did our work, right? You get the picture? took all the furniture. I got two desks in the living room, and there's the dining room table. That's where we eat, and that's where we work. And so I get a call from Jim, and he says, well, you know, I'll present it to my mission committee and see what we can do. So I get the envelope box and put a whole bunch of literature together. We're like New England and World Missions, P.O. Box 1126, Worcester, Massachusetts. And I mail it to this guy, Jim Loomis, Irvine, California. Jim was attending a church called Mariners Church. They had just merged. It was a church of 10,000 people. And Jim put these 50 kids in his real estate office, and everybody that came in his real estate office, he was getting every kid sponsored. Got us involved with this church. And then there was a children's pastor in that church. The guy's name was Ty Rose. Left that church, went to Saddleback Community Church. Pastor Rick Warren, the largest church in America. Ty Rose came to Haiti on a trip, and then every Thanksgiving, Saddleback Community Church would come to Haiti on a missions trip and was sponsoring kids from this little village of T-Riviere. Whose idea was it that there was a church in America big enough to sponsor all 50 children? Whose idea was that? Wait a second. Wasn't it George's idea? Who put that idea in my heart? God did, right? You know, Jesus said that God wants to fulfill the desires of your heart. What are you dreaming about? You. Yes, what are you dreaming about? Do you have a dream? You're smiling, you're dreaming, you believe in God. That's you, keep it to yourself. Why are you here today? What'd you come to church for? To worship? How many of you are believers? What do you believe in? What do you believe in God for? What do you want from Jesus? What do you want? Nothing? Or do you? How big is your God? All right? Have you a dusty dream somewhere? Do you have a box in the bottom drawer? At my little camp Woodhaven, I built this 40 by 60 picnic pavilion. And when we built it, I had dreamed that I'd build a fireplace on one end. This was in 2011. And so when they built it, they were doing the concrete work. I had them dig a hole for the footing, for the foundation for a fireplace. And I had the concrete truck back up. And just, I framed it up and just dumped a couple yards of concrete in the ground. I spray painted it orange, took a picture of it, and then I buried it with sand. And like, it wasn't until, was it 2 years ago? 2023, there was this French-Canadian Mason, Gene. And Gene, at one time, he was working for a developer building houses. He was building a fireplace a week. Gene was an old mason, did all kinds of stuff. And I caught him just the right time. He was out of work, in between jobs. I says, Gene, I want to build this fireplace. In October, 2 years ago, I waited 13 years for that dream of that fireplace. Never had the money. Never could find the right guy. I had an old, dusty dream. You got any dusty dreams? I want you to blow the dust off those dreams. I want you to stop believing God. How big is he? Does anybody have any grandchildren? Got some grandchildren? Yeah. Does anybody have memories of your grandparents that loved you and spoiled you? Anybody have a grandparent that spoiled you? I had one set of grandparents. My father's parents passed away before he got married, but my mother's parents had three daughters, and then I was their firstborn grandchild, and I was the first baby boy in their life. My grandparents loved me so much. But you know what? I never knew how much they loved me until I had my granddaughter, Lily Jane. That little baby was born on Valentine's Day. She's 3 years old. I remember the day she was born. I held her that whole day while my daughter was sleeping. They were up all night. Baby wasn't born until 5 o'clock in the morning. And while everybody else was sleeping, I was holding that baby all day. And when I go and stay at my daughter's house and spend time with my granddaughter, I'm taking her to the parks. And there's just no words to explain the love that a grandchild has for a grandparent or that a grandparent has for a grandchild. And my grandfather, Charlie, was always taking me to pizza shops and diners. My grandfather, I remember, like, he owned a chrome plating factory in Cambridge, Massachusetts, General Plating, and I was just a little kid. Took me there, and next to his factory was this Spelunsky's Market, and there was a diner there. Went in there for the diner, big breakfast. My grandfather bought me my very first package of Twinkies. I'll never forget that. My father would never buy those things for me in a million years. Right? Kids, my parents, you know, it's like, no way. But my grandfather, oh my goodness, we had so many amazing memories. He started this little camp. When I was 7 years old, he had a bulldozer, and we were building some cabins. And I remember he, you know, Georgie, come on, we're going to get on the bulldozer. And he got on this bulldozer, started this thing up. He had me standing on the back of the fuel tank. And he's sitting here, and I had my hands on his shoulders like this. I'm 7 years old, 1968. And the stack pipes in the front just blasting out diesel fumes. No eye protection, no air protection, nothing. And my grandfather and I are just like blasting through the woods, pushing trees over and dirt. I mean, just wild memories of my grandfather. And I remember, like, one day he would take me up to the camp, and there was this old barn in the middle of the winter, and he was going to burn the thing down in the middle of the winter. And he lit up this big old barn, little mice running out of the place, and oh, my goodness, memories, right? Back to T. Riviere. I had a dream that there was a church in America big enough. And God brought us to the largest church in America, Saddleback Community Church. And they started doing teams. So we needed vans. Back in those days, we would do 2 teams a month from Haiti. And Dad said, Georgie, on a mission trip, right? Dad said, I need one of those airport buses. And so he had me looking to buy airport buses. Does anybody remember Truck Trader? Remember? You had the one advertiser, but then you also had Truck Trader. Remember that? Yeah. So there was this newsprint magazine called Truck Trader. And going through Truck Trader, looking for, like, one of those airport limousine van things, right? So I'm going through this limousine company in Revere, and they had 2 15-passenger window vans. So I went down to Revere. Look at this. They were diesel. 15-passenger diesel window vans. And diesel was like gold in Haiti because diesel was cheaper than gas, didn't break down. So I bought 2 15-passenger window vans from this limousine company and bought them in Revere. There was a Firestone place. Put new tires, changed the oil, tuned them all up, and they helped me drive them to New Jersey, put them on a ship, send them to Haiti. And every November, teams go into Haiti, and great things happening. But then one day, in that village of T. Riviere, we had built like a school and a church and kept expanding. One day, an old man from that village came to see my father, and he had a deed in his hand. He says, "George, I'm getting old, Pastor, and you've built the church and school on my property. And now you have to buy the land from me or you need to stop paying me rent." This is like after 10 years. So my father says, no. I don't own the church and school. That belongs to the village of T-Revere. Go talk to the leaders of the village because they gave us this piece of land. In the beginning, we asked them, is there any land for sale? They said, no. We own all this land together. There's three families. And so they gave us this piece of land that we could use to build a church and a school. So my dad went to talk to the pastor we had on staff. And he said, no, this man does not own this land. He's just trying to take advantage of you. So this argument went on. My dad wouldn't negotiate, wouldn't give him any money. So finally, this guy took us to the local court in Laogan. And the judge issued like an order in this guy's favor. And so the guy went and he put chains and locks on all the doors and closed down the school and the church. So the school and the church were closed for at least 6 months. My dad's temper went to 100. Oh, he was so mad. My dad was so mad. He's like, why don't the people in the village rise up? Is this the appreciation? I've been feeding and educating children for 10 years. We got kids in the high school. And so we had to hire a lawyer, go to federal court in the capital city of Port-au-Prince. We get to the court, and the judge orders us to hire a court-appointed surveyor to go survey the land. Comes out, surveys the land. We go back to court the second time, and the judge says, according to the survey, all the buildings that you've built are within 200 feet of the ocean. And according to our constitution in Haiti, the Haitian government owns a 200-foot beachfront in Haiti. So all the buildings you've built are on government property. And by order of this court, I give you permission to use this property for the church and school indefinitely. Well, as soon as my dad got back to the mission, went straight to the tool depot, got a crowbar and a sledgehammer, got in the Jeep, drove out to T-Revere, and with his own hands, busted those chains and locks off those doors. And that Sunday, he preached a sermon on equality, that we can go before the judge, Jesus Christ, and we have salvation through Jesus Christ. And that day, many people gave their lives to the Lord. Amen? Amen? And nobody can ever question the right of that church to exist. Why? Because we've been tested. We've been through the battle, and we've been to court, and we've got the decree from the judge issued that we can use that property indefinitely. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, I want to tell you another story. Good. That was my introduction. Ah, you poor Christians. All right. I'm going to ask you a question. DNF. DNF. Does that acronym mean anything to you? How do you know that? DNF from where? Running a race? From racing? You're right. DNF. DNF. So we have the Boston Marathon. All the runners have a bib, right? If you're running in a marathon, you have a bib and it has a number on it. 128, 246, 17, 398. All the runners start the race at the same time. They fire the shot. The clock goes off. The clock says 12:12. Right now, that clock says 12:12. Boom. And all the runners take off down the road. What if a runner goes 300 yards and they fall and they twist their ankle and he's all done? What's their score? DNF, did not finish. What if the 27-mile marathon at the 20th mile, he'd been running for 2 hours, he collapses and falls? What's the score? DNF, did not finish. In the 1968 Olympic Games in Mexico City, there was a runner, John Stephen Akwari, from Tanzania. There were 75 Olympic contestants in the race from 75 different countries. Only 57 finished the marathon. 18 of the best runners in the world did not finish the race and were given the score of did not finish. The official distance of an Olympic marathon is 42.195 kilometers, or a little more than 26 miles. The marathon race, how do we get that word marathon? How do we get that? I'm going to tell you the history story. There was a runner. There was a runner in Greece. His name was Pheidippides. Pheidippides was a messenger. He was a runner. And his job was to run and deliver messages. In September 12th of 490 BC, there was a war, a battle in Marathon. The Greek military fighting against the Persians who were trying to invade. And on September 12th, the Greeks conquered the Persians in that battle. And Pheidippides ran from Marathon to Athens to announce the victory. He ran nonstop for almost 40 kilometers. And when he arrived in Athens, he said, "Rejoice, we have won. Rejoice, we have won." And we also were in a race. We're in a marathon, and we're announcing a victory. We've won. We have victory in Jesus. We have healing in Jesus' name. We have prosperity in Jesus' name. Whatever you're believing God for, you have it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1968 Olympic Games in Mexico City, there was a runner, John Stephen Akwari from Tanzania. 75 contestants had started the race. Only 57 finished the marathon. 18 of the world's best athletes dropped out and were given the score of DNF. After running 19 kilometers, John Stephen Akwari stumbled while jockeying with other runners for position. He fell badly, wounding his shoulder, dislocating his knee. After receiving some medical attention, he got back on his feet and continued to run at a slower pace. He finished the race last. He crossed the finish line over an hour after the winner won first place. The stadium was almost empty. Everybody had moved on to the next event. When a news reporter asked him why he continued running, he replied, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." Jesus did not call us to start a race. He called us to finish a race. Amen? We're in a race. We're in a race. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what was Paul imagining? He was imagining the stadium filled. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen. Who's writing your story? Who's the author of your life? Jesus is the author. You're the ink in his pen. He's the finisher of your life. He's the finisher of your dreams. It ain't over till it's over. And he's never finished with us. God has a work for us to do. He wants us to press on. I believe that the Apostle Paul ran a marathon as a boy. I believe that he ran marathons, and I'm going to tell you why. Because he wrote these in his scriptures. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward to Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. 1 Corinthians 9:24. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Galatians 5:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4:7. Amen. Throughout his letters, he uses these metaphors and illustrations of a marathon runner. We're in a race. We're in a race. There's no retirement in the kingdom of God. Amen. I'm here to challenge you, to inspire you, to believe God. What are you dreaming about? Are you a believer? What do you believe in God for? I want each and every one of you to stop believing God for something big. I want you to believe big. Let's believe God. Think of God as your grandfather. He's the grandfather. My little Lily Jane went to an ice cream store. She wanted chocolate ice cream, but she wanted hard chocolate and soft serve. And Grampy had to buy both ice creams. When we go to the Stop and Shop, every time she wants a big balloon. We're getting a big balloon. Jesus loves you, and he wants to bless you, and he wants to fulfill the desires of your heart. Let's believe in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's show a little video. We'll wrap up. And I'll let you go home. while he's rolling that video. I have some children. You can sponsor a child for any amount. Come see me. I've got some Dominican.
Bolivia, Dominican Republic. I'm Tim Detellis here at New Missions. We're on Saturday. We're hosting a Bible club. These students are coming from our school, but also children from the community that are learning to memorize scripture. And we believe that together we can train up a child in the scripture and the Bible knowledge that will change their lives forever. And what's beautiful about this experience is that they take God's word into their heart, but also carry it back to their home. And we believe through New Missions, we're helping families flourish through our churches and schools. And since I've been here in the Dominican Republic, I've witnessed people visiting here to serve through New Missions and also meet their sponsored children. It was wonderful to see Roberto and his wife, Emily, come and meet their sponsored child here at New Missions in the Dominican Republic. When we witness children being sponsored, we not only see the gift of education, but we see the discipleship process of the gospel being brought into their lives. So thank you for standing firm with us as we continue to preach the gospel across the entire island of Hispaniola, both in Haiti and in the Dominican Republic.
Amen. Come on up here, Pastor. Help us close the service. I brought with me some gifts. I have a journaling Bible, the Book of Mark. And Mark is the shortest gospel, and that's why they use the Book of Mark to translate for the when they do like language translation. So I've got Gospel of Mark. I've got some kids. You can sponsor a child for any amount. You decide. I got some Dominican children. I got some Haitian children. Pastor?
You know, one of the things that excited us the most when we first got involved with New Missions was that their belief was to change Haiti and the Dominican from the inside out. And so that's what really inspired us. It wasn't like, oh, gee, there's a need, and we're just going to keep throwing money at it or throw something like that. It was literally boots on the ground and change it from the inside out. And what's exciting is not only has we invested in planting churches, planting schools, hospitals, and I've been there a couple of times already. One of the best things is to see that the lives are changed. And not only see lives change, is that those children who have gone through the schools over the last decades are now the teachers at the schools. Those children have become and went to medical school and are the doctors and the nurses in their hospitals. That those children who've been raised up in those schools are now the pastors of the churches. And not only are those children in those schools, but they're also the ones that are now running for political office. Yes. What's exciting is that places like the Dominican and Haiti with New Missions, they're now sending missionaries to countries that need to hear the gospel. They're sending missionaries to the United States. Do you understand what's taking place here? These were countries that were very demonic and stronghold. And because of someone's vision, a goal bigger than what we could see in the natural, a goal that went in a draw on the bottom shelf. The problem with the church today is that most people in the church don't believe big enough because they're so focused on what I need right at this second instead of the great picture, the great calling. And so we get excited when we see the lives of people changing from within and changing their country from within. That's our desire for America, that pastors who stand in the pulpits would start to rise up to preach the word of God, to stand on the word of God, to let people know that we are a Christian country based on biblical principles. And as all this other garbage that we hear is just that, garbage. So I thank George for coming. And like I said, there are children that you can sponsor. The church already sponsors, and we also take a portion of what comes in, and we send it to New Missions. It's one of the missions fields that we really believe, because we see the result. We see the fruit on the tree. And that is what the Word of God tells us to look for. You know, when somebody says, I'm sorry, well, they could say, I'm sorry, but you want to see the fruit of repentance. And then you know that they're really sorry. But when we see the ministries of what's happening around and what New Missions does, we see the fruit. I've been there firsthand, you know, to be in and just to let you know that, you know, in the Dominican Republic, the Haitian people are not really thought of as people. You know, when I went to Redemption City, you know, there were brick squares, maybe 8 feet by 8 feet, and families would live in that. There were no doors and no windows. I mean, there's a window, but no glass, you know what I'm saying? And they would wash their clothes or, you know, cook their food or take baths in the river that went by that was brown mud. Terrible. And, you know, the Haitian people were not thought of as human, in essence. And yet, here's New Missions planting churches and planting hospitals and meeting the needs. But not only meeting the needs, they talk about Jesus. And not only talk about Jesus, they change it within. You're going to be the next leaders of this great country. You are going to be the next medical people. You are going to be. So I'd encourage you to get some information. If you have some questions, you know, ask George. I'm sure he'd be willing to, you know, tell you another story. And but, you know, you remember the stories. And that's, you know, when I just heard the stories, I remember we're not dreaming big enough. So many have taken our dreams and figured that we're too old. We're going to put them in the cabinet on the bottom shelf. And God says, what is it that you want? That's not uncommon. When Jesus saw the man at the gate, he says, what do you want? He's like, hello, I can't see. But you know what? Sometimes we have to confess it with our own mouth. What do you want? So that when God comes through, you know you got what you asked for. Amen. So I'm just going to close this in prayer. George, thank you so much for coming. And let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together, that you've opened up our hearts and our minds, that, Lord, that it brings us a new level of expectancy. Maybe that we've just expected so little when you can come through with so much. So, Lord, I just thank you. I ask that you would minister it to our hearts, to understand that we all need to change from within. Even ourselves, that the change has to come from within our heart. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this ministry. And we thank you for your love and your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you and shalom.